Father, whether literally or figuratively, we want to fall on our knees this morning. We want to offer all of ourselves. That includes the hidden parts we keep tucked away, the parts that everyone knows about, the parts that we have not yet offered to you. Father, we offer all of ourselves to you this day, knowing that you alone satisfy. Father, forgive us for searching, seeking other things that don't satisfy. And you alone, Lord, in Christ's name, amen. How about you? I feel like we're already done worshiping. It's been a wonderful morning so far, sharing everything. Got a little teary-eyed there. Scott was sharing. It was a little cryptic, you know, there, Scott. But if you don't know, and he means my family came to visit me at ICU, that, you know, that means goodbye, Scott. We'll see you in eternity. And the Lord spared him. So, boys and family, these wonderful things happening. When did Stephanie get to Indonesia? Like Wednesday, Thursday? Okay, all right. Thursday for us, yeah. What's the hour difference? How many hours? 13, okay, so over a half a day difference there, yeah. I was thinking about her this week and thinking, had that been 150 years ago, she would be barely out of the harbor, you know, if you could almost catch up to her at that point. And had it been 150 years ago, many of us, if not even her own family, that would have been it, you know, goodbye. Lord be with you. We'll try to get some letters, you know, once a year back and forth, but that would have been it. Thankfully, we can do things like short-term missions. Stephanie can go for 5 months, go and come back in 5 months and have this wonderful, life-changing, faith-stretching experience in that amount of time. Now, we know, however, that missions did not start with Stephanie leaving this week. Missions didn't start with people like Amy Carmichael, famous Hudson Taylor. But do you know when missions did begin? Well, some would say it began with William Carey. We look to him as the father, quote-unquote, of the modern missionary movement. But missions did not begin even with him. We could go back to the early church and the Apostle Paul, spread of the gospel all over the known world of his time. Massive missionary church planting endeavor. But that's even 30 years too late. We'd have to go back to Jesus and the Great Commission. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey or observe. That's the part we forget, isn't it? Teaching them to obey. Not just teaching them knowledge, teaching them to obey what? Everything I've commanded you. The Great Commission. I'm guessing that if we ask the kind of the average evangelical Christian, when did missions begin? The vast majority would say, right there, Matthew 28, the Great Commission. And if you answered that, you would be close, I would argue, only 2,000 years off. That's not so bad, is it? 2,000 years off. I'm going to tell you when. Actually, I'm going to have the K-Whammers that are here this morning tell you when missions began, because I heard them this week studying this very topic. So K-Whammers, kids with a mission that are here, tell me, when did missions begin in the Bible? Oh, okay, I was going to wait until somebody... There, Jacob. Abraham! Give him a round of applause. Way to go. Way to go. He was listening, and he is right. Way to go. I thought I was going to be sitting there for a while. Thank you, Jacob. Missions began in Genesis chapter 12. Turn there, if you would, please, with the call of Abraham. Began in chapter 12. With the call of Abraham. Now, we see hints of the gospel before this. Remember, we were talking the last few weeks, part of the reason for the confusion and scattering at the Tower of Babel so that men would reach out for God, for the Lord. Before that, we saw Noah, who was a righteous man because of his faith. That's the gospel. Righteousness by faith. That is clearly the gospel. We could go all the way back to chapter 3 when God cursed Adam and Eve. And God said that the seed of the woman would crush the head of Satan. That is the promise of the Redeemer. So that is part of the gospel as well. So we do see hints of the gospel prior to Genesis 12. But when God called Abraham to the promised land, we see the first example of full-blown missions. Let me read. I'm going to start at chapter 11, verse 27. This is the account of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no children. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram. Together they set out from the Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. Now here is a map, if you can see it, beginning in the land of Ur, Mesopotamia, modern-day Iraq, which is also the location of Babylon, Tower of Babel. So they're living there. So we know as nations spread, or perhaps even before they spread, the tribe, the descendants of Shem, were already living there. They were going to Canaan. Now, that's, of course, where God called Abraham to go to Canaan. But his father was leading his family there. It's interesting. The Bible doesn't tell us why. Did God speak to him and he only made it part way? What was it? You know, that he was headed to Canaan, literally. But he stopped in Haran, which is kind of at the top of the page there, just before you get to the Mediterranean Sea. They settled in Haran, verse 11, but they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Morah at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. It's a lot here in this passages. We'll fill out the details this morning and in some future weeks. But I want to start with the second half of verse 3, chapter 12. In you, Abraham, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is the foundation, the Old Testament foundation of missions. The man of faith, Abraham, through him, all the families of the whole earth will be blessed. Let me read for you what it says in the ESV. I mentioned oftentimes that I prefer the ESV, and I think you'll see why on this reading. Let me look at verse second half of verse 2 in the ESV. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Do you see the difference there? I will bless you so that you will be a blessing. That God blessed him and future generations, so they could be the conduit, not just the vessel of God's mercy, but the conduit of God's blessing and mercy, ultimately of salvation in Christ to all families of the earth. So this is not just a run-of-the-mill blessing. This is a blessing and sharing in the glory of God. Remember, salvation is what? It's not just avoiding hell. It's not just entering eternity. It is God himself. God, as John Piper has titled his book, God is the gospel. Salvation is God. Let us never depersonalize it into a place or just the avoidance of punishment. So this is a blessing of the glory of God. It's a blessing of being reconciled to our Creator, from whom all creation had rebelled since the time of creation. This is a blessing, ultimately, of salvation in Jesus Christ. But how do we know? How do we know that this is the foundation of missions? How do we know that this is actually the gospel? Well, as I also tell you often, do not take my word for it. Can you promise me that, by the way? Do not take my word for it. You go where? Back to the Scriptures. Always back to the Scriptures. I'm going to show you this wonderful verse from Galatians 3. The Apostle Paul tells us what's going on here. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Isn't that wonderful? Here in Genesis chapter 12, we have an example of God preaching the gospel. Isn't that cool? Just think about that. God preaching the gospel to Abraham. And through Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. So we see at this the very birth of the Jewish nation. That's how we normally understand this. Abraham comes out, he goes into Egypt, he multiplies. That is the birth of the Jewish nation. But even before Abraham stepped into the promised land, the gospel would be given to all families, all nations of the earth. But where did all these nations, these families come from? A little louder. Babel. Yes, we've been studying for weeks, right? Nations scattered over the face of the earth. All of this started at Babel. So I want us to see not only the birth of missions, the preaching of gospel in Genesis chapter 12, but also the link between the events in chapter 11 and chapter 12. These two chapters are linked in just beautiful harmony. We cannot separate them. But unfortunately, too often they are separated. I was telling our guys Wednesday morning, last time we met, that as I was preparing for this Genesis study last year and trying to get some good commentaries, I tried to find, obviously, the best commentaries. I'm not going to look for the worst commentaries and buy them. I want the best commentaries. And in all of my research, I could not find one scholarly evangelical commentary that holds to what I believe a young earth idea. Not one exists to my knowledge. If it's out there, I didn't find it. And the same thing happens all the way from Genesis 1 all the way through Genesis 11. And then when we get to 11 and 12, they put up a wall between chapter 11 and chapter 12. As I've said this before, they look at Genesis chapter 1 through 11 as primeval history, Genesis 12 through 50 as patriarchal history. Abraham, the first patriarch of our faith, of the Jewish nation. So that is patriarchal history. But here's what they do. And then they say, well, again, primeval history, we don't know when that happened. We know it happened. And some people say, well, did it happen? Was Adam, as I showed you a few weeks ago, was he actually a historical figure? So they're very uncertain about the dates in Genesis 11 and prior, but very certain about the other dates. Now, interestingly, and those dates are roughly Abraham, about 2000 BC, was born. But how do they arrive at a date of 2000 BC for Abraham? It's very simple. They count backwards. They just start from the dates that we know and are verified by other forms of history and so forth. So they start, from BC. They're certain of many other dates, obviously, much later than that. And they just count backwards, and voila, they arrive at roughly 2000 BC. But guess what? They don't go any further. And we've looked at what? Genealogies, chapter 5, genealogies in chapter 11. You get to the end of the story of Babel, and you've got nothing but a chronological genealogy. He was the father. He lived for this long. He had this child, and he died, and he had, etc. This linking, these powerful chains between all these events, and they just don't go further. They don't keep it going. Interestingly, if you start at creation and go down, Abraham's about 1,950 years. So he's right in the middle. Isn't that cool? Whether you go backwards or come forwards, he's about right in the middle, 2,000 years, either B.C. or 2,000 years since the beginning of creation. But this is a big problem. This is a big problem for me, and it should be for you for a couple of reasons. First of all, as I've mentioned before, it undermines the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. It bothers me terribly. Because why would they use the Bible to count backwards to Abraham, but then when the Bible counts backwards further, they say, well, that's just not reliable. We just can't trust that. Do you see some issues with this? It creates enormous problems because it forces you to conclude that the Bible is reliable in this first half of the dates, but is not reliable in the second half of the dates. So what do you do with that kind of interpretation? That it's called hermeneutics. When you take a principle like that, a principle of interpretation is called hermeneutics. So when you take hermeneutics that says I can fully rely on one area of the Bible, but I can't trust another area of the Bible, what would prevent us then from saying, well, we can believe that the Bible is reliable when it says we're supposed to love one another, but when the Bible says that you have to have faith in Christ alone for salvation, well, that's not very reliable at all. And that is, friends, exactly what people do. That is called liberalism, and it's sneaking more and more into the evangelical church. So we should be concerned about such things. The other problem with building this wall between chapters 11 and 12 is that we miss this continuity that I've already been talking about of gospel proclamation of the two chapters. The nations who were spread out in chapter 11 are the very same nations who will be blessed with the gospel in chapter 12. And you can easily miss that. Now, some might pick it up literary sense, but you miss the full impact of it, I think, if you build that wall. God scattered the nations at Babel, but in the very next chapter, think about it, he set forth a plan of redemption. He laid out his plan to reach all those nations through the one nation of Israel. He blessed the nation of Israel so that, as the ESV says, through them he would bless all nations with the gospel. So again, we see Israel was not meant to be just a vessel of mercy. They were God's chosen nation, yes, but his chosen nation so that he could choose the others and bless them as well. Let me share this great verse from 1 Peter. But you are a chosen people. Now, if you're reading this as a Jew, you think, yeah, that's me. I'm his chosen person. God chose us. Genesis 12, I can show you all the scriptures. But he's talking to all believers. That's us right now. He's saying, you are a chosen people. So do you see? This is the blessing now 4,000 years later poured out to us, Gentile believers. A royal priesthood. Now, this is shocking to a Jew. To an Orthodox Jew, for us to say we're a royal priesthood is blasphemous. They would just, they would get so angry with us. A holy nation. Now, come on, especially the combination of these things just adds blasphemy upon blasphemy. So this isn't just God's chosen nation, Israel. This is God's chosen people, all believers everywhere. A people belong to God that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, just as Abraham was not a people of God at one time, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, that defines, right, what it means to be a child of God, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world, what does that sound like? Hebrews 11 talks about Abraham as a stranger in a foreign country, right? There's just allusions to the Old Testament are all over this thing. To abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans. Think Israel in Canaanite, total pagan land. Where am I? Good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day he visits us. That is what we are supposed to be. We are supposed to live such good lives that people glorify God. That's why I appreciated the service so far this morning. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians 14, where an unbeliever walks in and says, "Surely God is among you." That is the kind of church I would hope for us to be. Wouldn't that be beautiful? I think we're well on our way. We see so many wonderful hints of it. We're all sinners, right? We are so far from where we need to be. But I think the Spirit is among us. And I want unbelievers to walk in that door and fall down and praise the Lord, because they sense the Spirit of God working. I want you to be in your workplace, in your house, and to exemplify these things so that people will glorify God. That is us, God's chosen people. Let me clarify this missions idea a little bit more, going now to modern missions. So you could start with the Great Commission, go back 2,000 years to the call of Abraham, now jump forward 4,000 years to modern missions. Missions, of course, is what I was just talking about, sharing the gospel with your friends, family, next-door neighbors, etc. But ultimately, missions is what Jesus said, taking the gospel to all nations, to every tribe, nation, people, and language on the entire earth. That's the biblical definition of missions. We see this in Revelation. And they sang a new song, singing this about Jesus. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." See, that is the biblical definition of missions. Now, missiologists, any of those among us here this morning? Missiologists, young people, you can go into that study if you want. Those who study missions and engage in missions typically, refer to every tribe, nation, people, language as a people group. Every tribe, language, people, and nation is a people group. And the official definition of a people group is the largest group within which the gospel can spread as a church planting movement. That's key, right? It's not just getting people saved. It's getting people saved and gathering them into churches that can then multiply. Church planting movement without encountering barriers of understanding or acceptance. Now, according to the experts, there are how many languages in the world? About 7,000. That's right. This particular chart says 6912. I don't know if anybody knows with that amount of precision, but roughly 7,000 languages in the world. Now, think about languages and what we just talked about, people groups. If a people group includes tribes, nations, peoples, and languages, would you expect that there are more people groups than languages or fewer people groups than languages? More, obviously. Language is just one of the subpoints of total people groups. So we roughly can figure out, again, those missiologists who study these things, there are roughly 14,000 people groups throughout the whole earth. Now, is this perfectly accurate? No. We don't know for sure how God would define tribes, nations, peoples, languages. But as far as we can tell, Scripture, study these things, roughly 14,000 people groups. There are barriers other than language differences, but we see that language then is the primary barrier. If there's 7,000 languages, 14,000 people groups, obviously language is the primary barrier. So therefore, fast forward. Now we go back in, Great Commission. In order to fulfill the Great Commission, we must take the gospel to every one of these 14,000 people groups with their 7,000 odd languages. And guess what? Jesus said this must happen before he returns. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. We also know this must happen based upon a description of what heaven looks like when John saw this revelation in the book of Revelation. "After this, I looked out, and there before me was a great multitude that no one can count from every," say it, "nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb." Do you see that when Jesus said all nations, he means every nation, tribe, people, and language. That is the definition of what heaven will look like, who will be populated there and worshiping the Lord. According to this chart, however, from Wycliffe Bible Translators, there are only 422 languages that have the entire Bible. Almost half have no translation whatsoever. Not a gospel, not a testament, not even a portion of Scripture. Almost half. So would you say we've got quite a ways to go at this point? Fortunately, the encouraging news is that according to this chart, the growth of Scripture translation has just skyrocketed in the last 200 years. We're up to, if you see, 2,000 languages. It accords very well with the last one. 2,000 languages that have at least some portion of Scripture in their language. But we have a long way to go. Now, with all that mind, scriptural definition, missions, people groups, second coming of Christ, all that, we go back and we link this to the Babel event, and we know that God was the one who confused the languages and scattered the people. So what do we make of this? I asked this a few weeks ago. Did God scatter the nations to impede the spread of the gospel? Right? I mean, if you put all these things together, you're like, God, why did you do that? Doesn't make sense. Why don't you just keep them all together? Boom, just one shotgun blast and get the gospel out to everybody. But that's not what happened. And we have to, of course, say, not only did God not make a mistake, which our human mind might lead us to believe, but that this was done in accordance with his perfect sovereign will and for our benefit, so that men would seek for him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, as we looked at Acts 17 last week. This was all according to his plan. He scattered them in chapter 11, and chapter 12 laid out the plan of redemption. Now, from his perspective, when was that laid out? Further. You're right, Scott. Further. From before the foundations of the world. Always in the mind of God. Take that home with you this morning. Huh? Can you wrap your mind around that? Always within the mind of God. Eternity past. I've said many times, it's easier for me to conceive of eternity future, although that's inconceivable, than it is for me to conceive of eternity past. Staggering, but that was always God's plan. But we see, chapter 11, in his perfect revelation to us, scatter the nations, chapter 12, his plan of redemption. Many principles we can pull out of this. One that really excites me, it may not excite you as much, but the fact is that language study for the purpose of evangelism is a God-inspired enterprise. We enjoyed a wonderful evening with Jacob and Abby Storbakken when they were here, and we learned that in the process, not only did Jacob terrorize his poor younger brother, I don't think Sarah was part of that, as far as we can tell. No. But not only did that happen, but more importantly, that Abby, his wife, is far ahead of him in learning Mandarin. Now, she had it, in fairness, she had it growing up and then applied it in China, and apparently she's really good at speaking Mandarin. Now, Jacob's been learning it as he's been there, but he hasn't had formal training. So this past year was his first formal training in Mandarin, and as they go back, he will continue those formal studies. By the way, I think I've told this joke before, but what do you call a person who speaks two languages? Bilingual. What do you call someone who speaks three languages? Trilingual. What do you speak? Tell someone. What do you call someone who speaks one language? American. Yeah, somebody said it. There you go. That's true. American. So he's studying that. Like most people who learn a new language, especially as adults, it's tough. I mean, it is just rife with blood, sweat, and tears. So the encouragement to people like Jacob and Abby, they should be encouraged with the fact that language study is not merely preparation for missionary work, it is missionary work. Do you see that? That if God determined that he would scatter the nations, he knew that. He knew that endless people were going to have to learn language just so that they could share the gospel, then that means language preparation is missionary work. It was all God's idea. And I hope that maybe that is encouragement for those, maybe adults, any adults learning a foreign language, a little bit chipping away at. One, excellent, way to go. Karen and I, that's not very many, but way to go. Karen and I did it back at our old church. We'd helped start this Hispanic church plant, and our next door neighbor was a Spanish teacher, and she would come over, and we were advancing fairly well, and then the Hispanic church plant kind of fell apart, and our motivation kind of waned, but that was fun because it really was very intentional. Let's learn Spanish so that we can develop relationships, so that we can share the gospel. So if you're the one adult or many kids here, younger people, teens, learning Spanish, do you see the benefit? It's not just an academic exercise. Learning French, go down to Haiti. Now, does they actually speak? Help me out. French Creole. If you knew French, could you get by? You could get by. Haiti, for example. Learning Latin, that's a little tougher. You got to find a dead Roman somewhere to share the gospel with. But you get my point. That's, you know, I'm not going to, if you're studying Latin, work hard, but, you know, that's, yeah, they're all dead. You know, Latin, that's great. If you're going in the medical field, very good. But seriously, you see that even language study has a gospel-driven purpose. If you can see it. If you can see it. A few weeks ago, someone asked me this question, thinking about the Babel scattering the nations. If it was God's will to scatter the nations at Babel, why then is he allowing all nations to gather back together again? Right? Good question. Because at Babel, gathering together led to rebellion, and separation led to seeking God. Right? I mean, that's what we've been studying the last several weeks. Therefore, will globalization lead to ultimate rebellion? That's the question. What's the answer? Yes, indeed, it will. We see this in Revelation 13. The beast who came out of the sea was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over, say it with me, every tribe, people, language, and nation. Do you see? People groups all throughout Scripture. It's a little different order. That's interesting. Every time I found it listed, it's a little bit different order, but the same four. Representatives from every tribe, nation, people, and language on the whole face of the earth will be saved and will worship the Lord before his throne in heaven. But it's also true that representatives from every tribe, nation, people, and language will be deceived and led astray by the Antichrist. But we need not fear because God controls both events. Look at this. The beast was given power. The beast was given authority. Where did he get that power and authority? God. The Lord alone possesses this power, and only God can give it to whomever he chooses. So we need not fear even what seems to be the worst possible things. The Antichrist, deceiving the nations, is determined by the sovereign will of God. So, what difference do all these things make? Several more principles, I think, to pull out. First of all, it assures us that the Bible is trustworthy from the first word to the last. It's not just a matter of guessing at names and dates and ideas in the early part of Genesis. It is being certain of the things you've been taught, as Luke says, beginning his gospel, that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught, certainty of your faith. We can trust it when it connects Noah to Abraham with the scattering of the nations in between. We can trust it when it talks about scattering all the way through Abraham, and we can make those connections. We can trust the entire word of God from the first word to the last. Second thing, it demonstrates that the gospel is found all throughout the scriptures. That missions did not just begin with William Carey or even the powerful call of the Great Commission by Jesus. That missions began in Genesis. We usually talk about the gospel of John 3:16, right? Very common verse that most of us know. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but will have everlasting life. We could alter that somewhat, get an earlier version of the gospel and say this: for God so loved the world that he scattered the nations over the face of the earth so that they would reach out for him. Or we could say, God so loved the world that he called Abraham into the promised land, preached the gospel to him so that Abraham would be blessed and that all nations on the earth would be blessed through him. You see? John 3:16 translated back into Genesis. Gospel is found all throughout scriptures. God's sovereign plan has always been to scatter and redeem. Thirdly, it reassures us that all of our missionary and evangelistic efforts will be successful, right? That people from every tribe, nation, people, and language will be gathered around the throne to worship the Lamb. In just a few minutes now, we'll have our congregational meeting. Well, one of the things on the budget is our missions budget, roughly $11,000. Some people think way too small. I mean, there are churches 10, 20, 30, 40, sometimes 50% spent on missions. So 10%, that's not enough. Some people think, oh my goodness, that's too much. We need to pare that down. Our missions will be successful. I want you to understand that from Scripture. Now, I'm not saying that every dollar we spend is going to result in X number of conversions, that every missionary we support will be wildly successful as we might determine success, but that our missionary, our evangelistic efforts will be successful because Scripture says people from every tribe, nation, people, and language will be worshiping before the throne. Amen. That, what kind of, do you realize what that kind of success does for your motivation? It means that when we give, when we go, when we pray, it's done. It's a done deal. It will succeed. Finally, it reminds us that nothing is beyond the sovereign control of Christ. Think about, again, Haiti this week. Why did that happen? Devastating. Just absolutely devastating. I won't dwell on that part of it. Sheila sent me an email from, correct me if I'm wrong here, but I think it was a voodoo interpretation of why it happened. And voodoo, and you're helping me, learning this, is everywhere. The country is predominantly Catholic, but voodoo is woven into all their Catholicism. That's what's called syncretism. That's ultimately how the early church spread. Constantine paganism spread all throughout and mixed in with Christianity. So the voodoo interpretation of what happened is we didn't thank the trees. That's one of the things. You know, before we chop the tree down, if you know, the whole country is deforested just terribly, unlike Dominican Republic, its neighbor on the same island. So they didn't thank the trees before they deforested the land. And so Mother Earth got mad and did it. Why did it happen? If you understand the sovereignty of God, we must conclude this happened because God willed it to happen. Now, if that's a scary thought to you, in the very same breath, we must proclaim what Scripture says, that God never takes pleasure in the death of the wicked. So, every child, mother, father, senior citizen who lost his life, who yet may perish from disease and malnutrition, God takes no pleasure in any of that death or suffering. It grieves him. You think you are grieved? God is infinitely more grieved. Yet we must say he willed at the same time. I can't put that together anymore. I can put eternity past and eternity future together in my mind. But it tells us God judges people from every nation, but he redeems people from every nation through the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we say again that only you can satisfy. We have to keep going back to that we fall on our knees. Father, one day I pray that everyone in this room will fall before the Lamb and worship you. But if there's anyone here this morning who is not ready for your coming, whether it happens right now or 100 years from now, are we ready for your appearing? There's time to believe the Bible when it says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, Jesus Christ. I'd pray that right now, this morning, one or more would enter into your kingdom, that your Spirit would have touched them through the music, the dance, the testimonies, the Word of God, so they cross over this morning from death to life. Father, I ask you humbly, boldly, that you would do that this morning. Thank you for the reassurance you've given us that nothing is outside of your sovereign control. You do things we don't understand, but we know they're for our good and for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.